All right, if you'd like to open up to the first chapter of Revelation, we'll spend the majority of our time there, even though we will, as I've mentioned in the past, go back and forth to many parts of the Old Testament from which we see John extracting and gathering great deals of background information. We've kind of done an introductory looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 primarily, and so we're going to pick up at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, and of course Asia there is not the Asia that we think of today, modern day Asia, but what was Asia at the time, which would consist primarily of Turkey today. And so he's writing, as it is indicated there, this vision to particular churches at that time. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. So right away, John opens up to us the sender or the main author that is communicating this letter and revelation. And it's interesting, even at the very beginning, as to how he describes him. He describes, without giving even a name or a title, as it's oftentimes the case in most letters like Paul or Peter to that effect, he says, grace to you, and not even from God, which is typically the origin or the one from whom grace and peace extends, but it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And right there, you already get sort of the flavor of where this book of Revelation is about. If you kind of look at it from the perspective of time category, he's speaking about Jesus, which of course will come out a little bit later, but Jesus who is. So it consists of the present reality, but not only that, it is also being given by the one who was. So going all the way back, not just historically, of course, but even before the beginning of time, who was and, of course, who is to come. So he encompasses all of human history and even beyond human history as we think of the very nature of God. God is not bound even to what we think of in terms of what we first know of him in Genesis 1:1. And so even at the very beginning, this letter opens up to us something of a broad scope of just who this Christ is. Who is, who was, and who is to come. And it speaks of the totality of Christ. But also he adds there in verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So right away, you have not only the seven churches that are mentioned that are of Asia, but you have these seven spirits. So we're already beginning to start to deal with the whole issue of numbers. And as we saw before, as I mentioned in the introduction, seven, of course, has a very significant and a long tradition, if you will, of understanding in the Bible of that which is complete and fullness. So he's speaking to the seven churches who are particularly named, and we'll see that in the upcoming verses. But also, if you think about it, John is also writing to all the churches, not just then, but all throughout history as those who will be. And then he mentions already this difficulties as to, okay, who are or what are these seven spirits who are before his throne? So we have to kind of make some guesses or interpretation here. Of course, his throne would speak of his majesty and of his kingship, and these seven spirits would most likely, without having to do too much of a stretch of interpretation, spirits are oftentimes synonymous throughout Scripture with that of angels. And so you have these angels who, as we have seen in other places, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, who are ministering in the very presence of God. And so I don't think we'll fall too far astray from biblical imagery to think that these seven spirits are the angels of God. And again, you can maybe read into it, as we oftentimes do, again, with the number seven. It's not just speaking possibly of seven distinct spirits who are not necessarily named, but seven spirits meaning all the angels, all those who minister, in essence, before Jesus, who is sitting on his throne. But it says here, and from Jesus Christ. And so it tells us then, this speaks not only of the person of Christ, but even of God, God the Father. So you have the image of the one who is, who was, and who is to come, which of course speaks in one sense of Jesus' nature. But the one who sits on the throne here is that of God, God the Father. And this letter is sent as a revelation from God, as we saw earlier in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And so this is, as we saw last week, God giving it through Jesus, through his angels, to John, to the people of God in those seven churches. And so verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Okay, let's just pause there and again try to pick up on the kind of imagery, which again is very significant throughout the book of Revelation, which is what sort of picture is God, in essence, by his Spirit, painting of who Jesus is by the descriptions that are given there in verse 5. It says, first of all, the faithful witness. What does a witness do? Tells, he testifies. And so if you think about, as I mentioned last time, what are the three offices of Christ that are typically mentioned in Reform theology? The three offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king. And so here we see the office of Christ as prophet, who speaks, who declares, who testifies that which God has, of course, revealed. And so we see his role as the prophet, as the faithful witness, meaning the one who has throughout all his life consistently and truly declared what God himself would have spoken, just like the prophets of old, "Thus saith the Lord." We see that picture or that image of Jesus Christ. How about the next one? The firstborn of the dead. What imagery does being born from the dead fit as it relates to the offices of Christ? Which of the three? We've already covered prophet, which would relate to something with death. Priest. So Jesus here is not only the high priest who ministers in the presence of God, but he is again the very sacrifice that was offered once and for all. You see it as being once and for all. Why? Because he is the firstborn of the dead. He has been raised so that there need no longer be ongoing continual sacrifice. So here you see Jesus' priestly role. The one who is the Lamb of God who was slain, but more importantly, he was raised from the dead so that there need not be a continual offering up of sacrifices. And then, of course, the last one is obvious. We got two that have already been eliminated, and it's even there. And the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. So you see, even at the very beginning of this introduction as to who is, in essence, revealing this glorious revelation, you see the three offices of Christ drawn from the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, even in the very title. So that's the image, that's the picture you have of Christ, and not a literal picture, of course. That's something we want to try to avoid when it comes to the book of Revelation. Avoid literal images, but what does it represent? What does prophet, priest, and king represent? And again, as it relates to the offices of Christ, it speaks of him as a faithful witness, the one who testifies, who speaks the very word of God, the priest who not only ministers in the presence of God as a mediator between God and his people, but who also is the perfect sacrifice. And because of that, no more ought we to slaughter bulls and calves before as we enter into his presence. And of course, now, because he is the resurrected lamb, he is also the eternal king who rules with all authority. As Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in the heaven and on earth," in Matthew chapter 28, "has been given to me." And so you have this picture of the offices of Christ that has been portrayed throughout the Old Testament in prophet, priest, and king, even at the very beginning of this letter being shown to us. And so that's the image. It's the picture of who Christ is that is presented to us. Then it goes on to speak something of his character and, of course, of his work. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What was one of the characteristics that I mentioned to you about the book of Revelation that is right here? What happens at the very beginning, even at the opening of this letter that is given? What is that that we find in verse 5 and 6? What would we call that? A doxology. After speaking of who Christ is and as it relates to his work, right away, we're into praise. We're into singing of who Christ is. So So that sets the mood right away as we are given a glimpse of Christ. We don't just sit there and begin to speculate or even, rightly so, discern who Christ is. But as we do, our immediate response is doxology. I've said this phrase, and it's not mine, but it's one you ought to have clearly imprinted on your mind as you work through the Bible, as you work through your own theology. True doctrine, true and pure theology leads to Jesus, which is doxology. That's what it is. When you see Jesus for who he is, the right response always is doxology. Because if you don't bow down at the feet of Christ as he is represented and as he's shown to us in Scripture, you're not seeing Christ for who he is. I mean, it's not this buddy chum that he comes along and he's cool with me and I'm cool with him. There's a time and a place for that, minimally, in our Christian life, because Jesus says he does call us friend. But primarily, the right, faithful, true response as those who see Christ is doxology. It is bowing down and worshiping Christ. And it's because, again, of who he is. He loved us. And the question should be, why? Why would he love us? Why would God love us who are sinners and rebellious and who are constantly seeking our own glory? He loved us. And because he loved us, he has freed us from our sins. The very thing that makes us unlovely is what he has set us free from. You know, his love predates, of course, the historical work of Christ on the earth, his life, death, and resurrection. But his love was an eternal love that he set upon us. And in so doing, it has, in history and time and in place, freed us. And it's done so through his priestly work of his own blood. And because of that, we share not just in a personal salvation. Because look at the picture that is depicted here. And made us a kingdom. And no one of us, no single individual, is a kingdom. When you see the picture, again, the word picture of a kingdom, you see a host. You see an army. You see a great cloud of witnesses. That's what a kingdom is. And so it's not just one individual here. This is a collection, a gathering of all of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he has made us a kingdom. But not only that, priest to his God and Father, so that we also serve in a service that he himself is serving, which is as the high priest. We are likewise ministers or servants of this great high priest. And because of that, because we have been bought by the blood of Christ, and because we are now enlisted in a service to God, we can give glory and dominion forever and ever to God the Father. Amen. That, in essence, summarizes who we are, and it sets the tone for what is going to be unleashed from this point on. So, pick up now at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Right away, you have at least two allusions from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, we've looked at this several times as we've been working through Mark's gospel, where Jesus uses that title, Son of Man. And when we turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, you have this image that even John is revealing for us. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. When we looked at some of the issues regarding the Son of Man in Mark's gospel, we saw how the picture that is depicted in Daniel chapter 7 clearly points to Jesus' divinity, because it goes on to speak about how, and he came to the Ancient of Days, which is a description of God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so you see some of those same typology, same imageries, even here in Revelation chapter 1, that has already been alluded to as refers to as priest as well as a kingdom. So that comes into play here with Jesus coming in the clouds as the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. But also, you have Zechariah chapter 12, where this picture is also depictive of every eye will see him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Who's that alluding to, of course? Jesus, the suffering servant whom they have pierced. "They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And then verse 12, "The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." And so you have this imagery of not only the Son of Man coming in clouds, as is mentioned there, but also of how all those who have pierced him will mourn. And this speaks, of course, to that final return when Jesus comes at his second coming triumphantly to bring to judgment all those who have not bowed the knee, at least on earth, or even at the time of their life on the earth, so that they will give an account, as it says, well, on account of him, because they have rejected and have not submitted to the king. Even so, amen. So we're getting closer to a revelation of something that is to come. And that's, again, another element, as you recall, of the characteristic of the book of Revelation, and that is it speaks of future things that is to come. It's not all about the present, as much of it may be, but also it's a cycle of things, and then ultimately of the final return of Jesus Christ, who establishes eternal kingdom here upon the earth. In verse 8, we hear, not see, John describing to us what this vision was. And it's interesting, as I said, John doesn't describe what he sees initially, but he describes what he heard. And again, the significance of that is that, culturally speaking, in that time period, much more communication was audible than it was visual. People heard, and that's how much information was communicated. They didn't have, obviously, computers or books that were made available to people. And so you have oral instruction, you have oral tradition, you have oral communication that was prominent at that time and in that culture. And that's almost sort of brought to here so that what is given to us in terms of the revelation is the voice that is spoken in that presence. And that voice says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." I take this here because of how the flow of the context is, that the one who speaks, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus self-designates himself with, of course, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It'd be sort of like him saying A and Z. I am the A and the Z, but Jesus is not giving a lesson in grammar or in phonics. He is speaking about who he is as it relates to history and all of creation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one, as he says there, who is, who was, and who is to come. Very similar, of course, to the address that was given back up in verse 4 of this chapter, where it says, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And so you have that description given of God the Father, and then you have Jesus speaking from his very mouth, his very lips, almost an identical designation of himself. Again, this is another proof text, if you will, of why we believe the Trinity, or here, more specifically, the divinity of Christ. Christ, not only as he did on his earthly ministry, but even here in his post-resurrection glory, speaks very definitively of himself in the same nature and in the same manner as God the Father is also designated. And the idea, of course, here is that as he is the Lord of all that was and all that is to be. He is the Lord of the beginning, and he will be Lord evermore. And the point of application, with that in mind, is he is wooing us, he is drawing us into confidence and trust of his very nature. You know, when a person tries to apply for a job, what do they typically do? What's the first process in the job search? Submit a resume. What does a resume do? And all your accomplishments and all the things that you've done. And it's a way of trying to present yourself in a way where not only are you putting your best foot forward, but also putting a foot forward that reflects all your attributes or all your qualification and all your qualities. And you do so hoping that that will win the future employer's favor as to who you are. And of course, God's not trying to apply for a job here or anything like that, but what he's doing for us as the recipients of this letter is to win our confidence. And you may think, why does God need to do that? Why would God need to win our confidence over? We are idiots. Literally meaning, we don't see things right, do we? I mean, what does God have to do to prove himself to us? That's a double-edged question. He doesn't have to do anything, because he's God. God doesn't sit there hoping we will be drawn to him or that he's able to convince us of who he is. He doesn't need to, but he does. If you think about it, he's doing it over and over again by his many acts. In essence, God has written all across human history why he is trustworthy. Not only does he do it in terms of recording it for us all throughout Scripture, but I'm sure you can write your own testimonial of all the different ways in which God has proven himself in your life. And that's what God is almost trying to do. He's stirring up for us why he is trustworthy. And it's already kind of been done already in these earlier verses of what he's done and what he has accomplished and who he is. But now we see himself speaking from his own lips. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It may not be as obvious to us, especially in the English translation, when we see who is, who was, and who is to come. But this is actually, as most scholars suspect, an allusion to that very encounter that Moses had before the burning bush, where God spoke those words, I am who I am. And as most English translations do, it's stated in the present, I am. But what's kind of ambiguous, really, about that Hebrew verb tense is that it can also mean, I will be who I am, or I will be simply I am. So you see that image of the burning bush encounter of Moses, where God is revealing himself in a covenantal way to Moses to sort of usher his people to himself for worship. It is also here. It's a picture of God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ in a covenantal establishment. I am not only the Alpha and the Omega, but I am the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is making clear that what is first and foremost is that he has entered into a relationship with us by his own doing. He has initiated his covenant love towards us, just as he did in that revelation to Moses, who is completely, you know, obviously awestruck by that vision and epiphany of God. So that's the opening verses of this vision that is going to be presented. And then John describes for us something of his own consciousness. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what John does for us here is give something of the background and the context of his own life and what he is enduring at the time. And it fits, of course, the very similar pattern with which the seven churches that he describes and that he'll write to in chapters 2 and 3, that they are also likewise undergoing. And so John is a sharer in the sufferings and in the persecutions that the seven churches to whom he writes are also experiencing at the time. And so in a sense, John is not only speaking of himself, but John is really speaking of the church. And that's not only reflected in the seven churches, but really at the time when this letter was written, again, the date somewhere is between 65 to 90 AD, that was one of the most intense period of persecution that the church suffered during the various Roman emperors of that day. And so this letter is written to console and to encourage and to comfort those believers. And in so doing, John writes as one who himself finds the similar difficulties that they themselves are enduring. And he gives an actual location as to where he was, which was the island of Patmos. And he goes on to describe why. The island of Patmos, as most scholars have suggested, was sort of a prison. That's where they sent all the enemies of the state of Rome to this island, sort of like Alcatraz would be, where it would have been hard, next to impossible, for somebody to leave unless they could find some sort of voyage via boat. And so a lot of those who were opposers of the state of Rome, instead of being executed, would spend the rest of their life dying, basically, on this island in exile. And he describes it as on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he stood fast to declaring God's word and being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, he has experienced this persecution. And again, most scholars would suggest by this point, all the other 11 disciples, of course, minus Judas, and Matthias was the replacement of Judas, they had already been martyred by this point. John was the sole remaining disciple, and he will eventually, of course, die on the island of Patmos himself. So he brings himself into their context, where they are likewise experiencing persecution and suffering. And he says, I must share with you, and I have suffered this because of my faithful witness of God and of Christ and his word. And he describes in verse 10 a very interesting phenomenon. He says there, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here again, you see something of the vision or something that is more detailed to what has already taken place in the previous verses. And John speaks about, in verse 10, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I made the point last week, I think, that we see that expression, in the Spirit, four times throughout the book of Revelation. And typically, they're kind of bookmarks that points to a grand revelation that will entail following that point. And so this is the first of the four main sections of Revelations that John will receive, in the Spirit, and more particularly, on the Lord's day. This is one of the reasons why the church throughout history has reference to Sunday as being, quote, the Lord's day. Of course, for the Jews, or for Judaism, the Sabbath is Saturday. And the early days of the Christian church, which was predominantly made up of Jews, having sprung out of Jerusalem, they would continue, by and large, to practice something of a Judaistic practice, or they would go to the temple, especially since it was still available in Jerusalem, and then would have other times of gathering and fellowship. And that other gathering would typically take place, as is referred to here, on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day speaks of the resurrection of Christ and the establishment of that day as being, in essence, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbath. Because there we find that true rest, rest from not only our physical labors, but more importantly, rest from seeking to fulfill in ourselves the commandments of God as a means of rightly entering into his presence. All of that has been subsumed and completed by the finished work of Christ. And so the Lord's Day here is clearly a synonym for what we call Sunday, and why we, and I think even up to this point, the Christian church has been gathering for worship corporately on the Lord's Day. Now, we're not sure exactly when that break took place between gathering to a certain degree on Saturday versus a complete changeover to the Lord's Day, but you can definitely see the progression as the Gentiles are being gathered in with Paul's evangelistic missions, that those Gentiles would not have had any background to Sabbath day worship. And so their services and their gathering was more and more taking place on the Lord's Day. As more and more light and revelation was coming through Paul's ministry, and especially the Gentiles, I mean, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and I would say by the end of Paul's ministry, the number of Christians by that point was heavily Gentile, probably more than the Jews by that point. So I think by the Gentiles' practice, for sure, they would have no need to practice any kind of Sabbath, Saturday day worship. I mean, they couldn't because they didn't have the temple, of course, proximity-wise. But even then, I think the revelation of what Christ did on Resurrection Sunday was sort of the exclamation point that made it overly, abundantly clear that there was a change and a greater fulfillment that was taking place. And so you have this picture of John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And again, what's the first revelation that John's given? Not a vision, but a hearing. That same pattern as Jesus revealed himself in verse 8 through I am the Alpha and Omega. Likewise, in verse 11, he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying. Now, again, was it literally a trumpet? Could be, because that's what he heard. But there's also a symbolic tie to trumpets all throughout Scripture. So we don't want to miss that. I mean, trumpets are typically used in Israel to call people to war. So again, you get that imagery of a kingdom, one that depicts the people of God going out to conquest. And here, of course, Jesus is our king. He's our leader who goes before us. It is also depicted in the people of God as they are drawn to worship. And they are called to the temple and the tabernacle with the trumpet horn to worship God. And one that's, I think, very significant is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was the 50th year that the people of Israel were to celebrate. It was basically 7 times 7, 49, and then after that, the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, all the debts were canceled. Everything that had been carried over from generation to another generation, all of that was canceled. And it was an obvious picture of what that freedom meant. Not only were they set free from all sorts of monetary indebtedness, but over and against that, and beyond that, there was also a freedom that was to be celebrated because they were the people of God. The greatest freedom, of course, was depicted in the Exodus, but as a way of reminding them and renewing their covenant with God. Every 50 years, the people of God celebrated Jubilee, and it was done with the blowing of a trumpet. And it was calling out to God's people, we have arrived at the freedom that God has given to us. And so you have this hearing with the loud trumpet that declares a word that is about to be spoken. And the command is given to John to write what he is about to see in a book. And of course, this book comprises of the book of Revelation, and it will be sent to the seven churches, and they're listed there in order. He goes on to say in verse 12, then I turned. So this is the first time John describes anything of a concrete vision. And here again is where we get real complicated with all the symbolic representation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man. Daniel chapter 7 again. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And it's interesting because John doesn't just say, I saw the Son of Man, which of course is what he did. But even as he gazed upon the very presence of the glorious Christ, he's also describing the surroundings in which he depicts the Son of Man. And so the first thing that he indicates describes seven golden lampstands. And as soon as you hear or see that description, you should be going all the way back to where? Where are lampstands of significance in the Old Testament? In the temple. Of course, you had the Holy of Holies. That was one in which the high priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the inner sanctuary. Then sort of the outer sanctuary was where there was a lampstand. It also had the table of the showbread. And there, the priests could enter daily to minister in various ways. They would deal with the lights or the candles. They would deal with the food and preparation and so forth. And so you have this picture that is drawn from the Old Testament of the sanctuary or the tabernacle that it started out with in the initial description. And Jesus is in the midst of the tabernacle. Now, let's make another biblical connection. What is the tabernacle in its consummate form in the New Testament? Is the tabernacle or the temple a dwelling place of God? Yes. But is it only that? What does the New Testament tell us about the temple of God? What is it? Is it a geographic or physical place alone? It's the people of God. That's what the tabernacle is. That's what this imagery of Jesus being in the midst of the lampstand, one like a Son of Man. God, in his person, in Jesus Christ, came to tabernacle among us, as John describes in John 1:14. He dwelt among us. And so here we see in this vision Jesus among his people. And what Revelation is trying to do is to show us what we do not oftentimes see with the human eyes. We don't see Jesus with us physically. We don't see him in our presence and in our midst. So the book of Revelation shows us a reality or truth that is deeper than what is oftentimes visible on the surface. And so this picture of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed in a long robe and with golden sash around his chest, is a picture of his priestly as well as his royal presence. And so that same image of comfort and encouragement is depicted right here. And we are in and with him at that point. John is encouraging us. Jesus is with us. It may not look like it. It may not seem to be the case even in our present circumstances. But this is the true truth. This is what is really happening from the perspective of God. I'm going to have to quit here, so let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so oftentimes of little faith, and because of our lack of faith, we do not see, as we ought, the truth and the reality of who Jesus is, and because of who he is, what we share in and with him. And so we pray that even as we have been given just a glimpse of the reality that is even now taking place, especially on this Lord's Day as we come together in his name, we pray that you would open our eyes, we would have the blinders removed so we could experience in spirit and in truth the triumph, the victory, the glory that is ours in the Lamb who was slain, but who is now reigning and ruling forevermore. Oh Lord, may we partake of that glory, even as we are given a foretaste of what is to come, that we might likewise be faithful witnesses of our God and our King. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.